the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Is what the passage of Scripture we're looking at. This is continuing in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the greatest, what could be regarded as the greatest sermon preached by Jesus. And yet, we are in a transition place in the sermon. We finished looking at the Beatitudes. We looked at the intention of the Beatitudes, that we should be salt and light. And now Jesus moves to divide and go on to this next section that would occupy the rest of Matthew chapter 5. This is so important, what Jesus has to say here, though, in these four verses, that there is no way that we can look at it, all four of these, in one Sunday sermon. And so we aren't going to. We're going to divide it into two sermons, two parts to this. We'll look at two verses this week, two verses next week. We won't be looking at these few verses as we go through the Sermon on the Mount from here on. We're going to go a little bit larger portions after this. But this functions, these four verses function as an overview, as the big picture of what Jesus is going to say, and how it impacts us, and how it impacts one's theology is so important that we have to take time to really examine what is being said here. I'm going to read Matthew 5, 17 through 20, and we're going to look primarily at verses 17 and 18 this morning. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Old heresies never die. They just fade in and out throughout the cultural rhythms of fallen humanity's self-salvation. And the Christians must be aware of new theological ideas, to be aware of doctrinal arrogance, often found in heaping together teachers, to give the new teaching, the new discovery, the revisited or restored concepts of the gospel, new secrets supposedly found within the Bible that promises to radically change your perspective or your circumstance, something you and most everyone has missed but is the secret of the abundant life. The biblical teacher, the one who's concerned about the Bible, does not propose new ideas, fresh ideas. He humbly presents old, time-worthy, worn biblical truths, but he expresses them with fresh passion and eagerness. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "Heresies often cancel one another out." Martin Luther, always the, I don't know if you have read anything with Martin Luther, always the one for colorful language. Martin Luther described it in another way. Martin Luther described it this way when it comes to heresies, things that are against the word of God. He says, "Human nature is like a drunken peasant. Lift him up into the saddle on one side and he will topple to the other side." Of course, his concept is that humans, even Christians, are prone to error when applying biblical teaching. And these errors often find themselves on one side and then the other, and swinging from side to side and extreme to extreme. One such error of extremes that could possibly be considered the most divisive in the last 2,000 years of church history centers on what Jesus is actually talking about here. It centers upon the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, or the conflict, maybe another way to put it, the conflict of law and gospel, of faith and works. There have always been struggles in church history to understand how the law relates to the gospel and how the gospel relates to the law, how the Old Testament and New Testament are understood in light of one another. Does the good news of salvation completely annul the commandments of the law? Some think that the way God is portrayed in the Old Testament seems harsh, but Jesus, God in the New Testament, is more loving and accepting. In the Old Testament, it's about works and effort, while the New Testament is about faith and grace. Many different theories arise. And you may not have all these questions, but believe me, the debates are real and difficult. Law and gospel, Old and New Testament, how these things relate together. There are two extremes, and before we get really into the meat of the text, I want to explain to you some of the extremes of how individuals understand when Jesus says here, "I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus is talking about, right away, the relationship of himself and the law and prophets, the Old Testament. And these are some of the extremes, two of the extremes that people take with this. Some within the confessing church appear to ignore most everything that the law of God, or when approaching the Old Testament scripture, commands. Even contemporary issues like marriage or worship styles, with a dismissive wave of the hand and a nonchalant reply of, "But that's in the Old Testament, we're New Testament now." In other words, it's a way of getting rid of everything that I don't like about the Old Testament, all the difficult parts, by just saying, "Oh no, but that was old. That was old. Now we're new. Don't have to worry about that anymore." We are in the age of grace, they say. Some say that all of the Old Testament laws are completely canceled for Christians today, and that only those explicitly stated in the New Testament have any purpose at all in life. The Old Testament is for the Jews, the New Testament is for the Christians, they say. And perhaps unintentionally pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. Some even go so far to say the Old Testament has zero bearing on the Christian. We are free in grace to do whatever we please. This is called antinomianism, against the law. And it seems to see, those who have this antinomian aspect seem to see legalism everywhere. When someone says, "Well, doesn't the Bible say," and then they quote Deuteronomy and they say, "You're a legalist, Old Testament. I'm just about Jesus and free grace. That's all I'm about." And they pit these against each other. It's an extreme on one side, or as Martin Luther would say, it's the drunken peasant falling to one side of the saddle. But that peasant will soon fall to the other side quite suddenly. And the errors of extremes quickly moves. And in order to reject all perceived antinomian ideas, the other side says, "All that the Old Testament says is God's word. Thus, it is all in effect today, just as it was written." Jesus did not only come to abolish the law, to not abolish the law, but he came to establish it, to confirm it, to validate it, as the highest form of righteousness. Thus, though they may say salvation is by grace through faith alone, they teach that the blessed life is one where the Christian scrupulously follows the commandments of the Old Testament to remain in covenant with God. They react against the antinomian, there's no set purpose in the Old Testament, to actually emphasizing the Old Testament above the new, it seems like. They return to Old Testament law keeping, to Sabbath day, Saturday keeping, to dietary laws of the Old Testament, even circumcision as a religious rite. Some say even that Paul the Apostle twisted the words of Jesus, and they're just seeking to return to the red letters of the Bible. In fact, there's a group out there that call themselves red letter Christians, and that's what they're saying. They're saying Paul messed it up. Jesus had it right, and we're going back to Jesus' words, the red letters. Of course, someone ought to tell them that some later edition publisher added those red letters to tell us what was there. They're not actually found red in the original language. But they insist on temples, on works as a means to continue in the gospel. Still others realizing that pitting Paul and Jesus against each other is probably a bad idea. They say that we have fundamentally misunderstood Paul. When Paul wrote in Romans about justification, he wasn't writing about what we think of justification. No, he was talking about keeping the law. He was talking about in order to remain in covenant with God, Paul's justification is not about being declared righteous. It's about entering back into a covenant with God of the Old Testament. It's actually, you may say, this is weird, where did this come from? It's actually a rather popular heresy today. The most prolific, kind of outside evangelical, I'll say general Christian writer of New Testament commentaries proposes this. His name is N.T. Wright. And he's written more New Testament commentaries than anyone else alive today that's living written today. And so it is out there, and it's a big deal, and you can be sucked into it very easily. I can. It's called the new perspective of Paul, is what he calls it. Which in effect equates faith with obedience. Say, well, the faith is actually obeying. So you have to obey the law to have faith. And he calls for worldwide social change by an implementation of Old Testament law in our lives. Now, and you can see, whenever you get in these errors, you go on this side and that side, and you're against God's Old Testament, the law, and then you're it's all about the law, and then it's nothing about the law. You see, it seems that we are often incapable of realizing that there is a beautiful unity of Scripture, which promotes a balance and keeps us from error in the extremes. Striking a biblical balance is not compromising truth and trying to find some middle ground between heresies, but striking a biblical balance is earnestly striving to know the main themes and the lines of the Bible and believing that there is a unity and a comprehensive purpose in both Old and New Testament Scripture. That's balance. Sometimes doctrines, teachings we find in the Bible do tug against each other in order to communicate this unity and balance. Because understanding the correct relationship, brothers and sisters, of law and gospel, Old Testament, New Testament, faith, obedience, has serious implications and even eternal consequences to us. That's why we're going to take the time to think through these verses very carefully and slowly and thoroughly. We must always keep this before us when we're coming to God's Word, the Holy Word of God. Let the plain and main sense of Scripture drive our interpretations. Let the plain and main understanding drive our interpretations. There are two ways people look at the Scripture out there. Beware. One way is to look at it and say, there is something I believe, I wonder if the Bible will support me. And so they go looking through the Bible to find verses and passages that will validate what they believe, validate their religious thoughts. That is a dangerous way to approach God's Word. Because we're making God's Word subservient to our thinking. The other approach is saying, I want to see what God has to say and adjust my thinking to match up with that. That's the safe way to approach the Scripture because it's putting God's Word above my thoughts. And that's what we're talking about here. Each of those extremes approaches the Scripture with their preconceived idea. And then they try to make this passage fit. You say, what do you mean? This passage, verse 17, is actually the go-to verse for both extremes to prove their point. So how can both extremes of the side come to the same verse and say it proves their point? Well, because they twist it. They have a preconceived idea. And they make it say what they want it to say. Those who believe there is no such thing as law say, look, it says Jesus did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Well, by fulfill, that means he brought it to its end, no longer a purpose to it. So he didn't abolish it, but he did bring it to its end. There's no reason for it. Fulfilled it. The other group says, no, Jesus didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. By fulfill, it means he came to make it more serious. He came to establish it. You see, they take one verse and they kind of make it say what they want it to say. This morning, it is my desire that we'll just look openly and honestly at what does it say, and then apply it from there. Context is the most important part in understanding this passage of Scripture. So, the context of this little short paragraph, 70 through 20, what is it? Well, when we look at the context, when we're studying the Bible, we always look at what is said before and what is said after. What is said before is what we've been studying all this time. What is said before is found in verses 3 through 12, and this is where we find who disciples are and what they ought to look like, the Beatitudes. He describes what disciples ought to look like by these eight Beatitudes. And we spent a lot of time in church working through Jesus teaching his disciples who they are and what they ought to look like. And then in verses 13 through 16, Jesus then says, well, since you're this, this then is how you ought to live. You ought to impact your world because you are these Beatitudes. This is what you are. So impact your world as salt and light. Because the disciple of Jesus has such a radical identity when compared to the world and the community around them, it is inevitable there'll be some kind of impact. And that is, unless the Christian minimizes his impact through impurity as a hindrance to moral decay, salt, and hides his gospel effectiveness, one who covers the light. That's what he says here. Perhaps this relationship in 3 through 12 of identity and 13 through 16 impact could be explained kind of like a father whose child is going away for his first weekend activity with his friends. And so dad sits him down and says, now remember who you are and who your family is. Identity. Now make certain that your choices, your attitudes, your actions reflect your identity and bring honor, not dishonor, upon your family, our name. A father might sit down and say that. That's similar to what Jesus is doing in Matthew 3 through 12 and in 13 through 16. He's saying, this is who you are. Now be salt and light. Now be that, what you are. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, we Christians are children of God and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Because of that, we have to manifest the characteristics of such people. We do this in order to manifest his glory and so that others might be brought to glorify him. And that's the context. Jesus starts his sermon out saying, this is who my disciples are. This is what they ought to look like. And this is how they ought to impact the world as salt and light around them. Well, what Jesus is after this statement is then he says, so think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He says, okay, this is where you are as disciples. He's talking to Christians, not talking to unbelievers here. This is how you're supposed to be. This is how you're to impact the world. But don't think that I've come to revolutionize and radically alter everything that's been taught up to this point. Don't think that this is a new thing. Don't think that being a light and being salt is something unique and new and never before seen. No, this is just a continuation of what has already been taught by God. I am coming to teach the same thing. So what comes after this paragraph is also important, because you'll notice, if you have a Bible, especially a translation that has headings above each of the sections of Scripture, you'll notice that he then begins to describe certain aspects of the Old Testament law. And he'll go on in verses 21 through 26, he'll talk about the Christian and the law and anger. In verses 27 through 30, he'll talk about the Christian and the law and how it relates to lust. In verses 31 through 37, he talks about promises or oaths, marriage being one of those oaths he'll talk about in there. In verses 38 through 48, he'll talk about vengeance and the Christian and the law. And so all these things have to do with the Old Testament law and the Christian. So what he says before is, this is for Christians, and what he says after is, and I'm going to tell you, teach you about the law. So very clearly, that's what is found before and behind this passage of Scripture. Quite clearly then, Jesus' mission was not to abolish the law. He taught from it. He explained it. He expected of his disciples obedience to the moral commands of the Old Testament law. He expected that. So then, do those who believe and teach we ought to obey the details of each command of the Old Testament as Christians, do they have it right? Maybe that side is right. If Jesus taught from the law, maybe we ought to go back to Saturday worship. Maybe we ought to stop eating pork and start eating, you know, the different, no clams, make sure we eat goats. And maybe we ought to start making sure we sacrifice our goats and our sheep. I mean, if he came to not abolish it, but he even taught from it, are we wrong for not following it in those details? What should we be doing today? What Jesus meant by "I came not to abolish the law" is pretty clear. What he meant by "I came to fulfill it" is a little bit more difficult. And that's where the rub of it all comes in. What does this mean, "I came to fulfill it"? Well, jumping ahead of myself a little bit there, we want to actually look at this verses 70 through 20 and see the outline for this. You'll notice, look at verse 17 and 18. Notice the personal pronouns in verses 17 and 18. Jesus is saying, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am come to fulfill it." Verse 18, "For I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise be passed away from the law, till everything all be fulfilled." And then notice verse 19, he switches. "Whosoever therefore shall break," middle of the verse, "but whosoever shall do." Verse 20, "For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness." Do you see the change in pronoun use? In verses 17 and 18, Jesus is describing his relationship to the law and prophets. And then in verses 19 and 20, he's thus describing the Christian's relationship to the law and prophets. It makes sense, right? He says, this is how the Old Testament relates to me. Now I'm going to tell you, me as Christ, now I'm going to tell you as Christians how you ought to relate to it. The master explains how the law relates to him, and then he's going to tell the disciples how the law relates to them. It's very logical and very forthright of Jesus. That's the outline of 17 through 20. And that's why we're dividing it into two sections. We're going to look today at Christ's relationship to the Old Testament. And then in 2 weeks, because I'll be gone next week, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at our relationship to the Old Testament. I have to say this, because you're probably going to have nagging questions after today's sermon. There's going to be things in your mind that say, but what about that verse, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees"? That one bothers me. What do I do with that? And all I can say is be patient and wait a couple weeks, or start studying it yourself. But we're just going to have time to focus in on Jesus and his relationship to the Old Testament. The fact that Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy," or that's the word, "abolish," the law or the prophets, indicates to me that it would be a tempting thing to think that Jesus came to abolish the law and prophets. I mean, the fact that he says, "Don't think this way," tells me that either people thought that way or that's a tendency. And why wouldn't they? They said, "Never have we seen a teacher like this. Jesus did things that no one else had done. He raised people from the dead. He spoke with authority and power," and they say this over and over again in their interactions with Jesus. They say that he speaks as one who has authority, not like the scribes who had the actual authority in the legal system. He's got greater authority than everyone else. Jesus said things, he did things, that annoyed them and frustrated them to no end, like actually things like picking grain on the Sabbath day to eat it, you know, terrible sin of all sins. You see, his disciples didn't go through the many ceremonial washings that they went through. Now understand, none of those things were forbidden in the Old Testament. Jesus never broke an Old Testament law. Never broke an Old Testament law. He broke the Pharisees' interpretations and many different ramifications and their variations and their expressions of all above and beyond the law, but he didn't break the Old Testament law. He obeyed it in all righteousness. But it would be tempting, because of their view of the Old Testament and their prejudiced views, to look at Jesus and to view him as a revolutionary, as one who'd come to change everything and upset the whole apple cart, to set everything on its head, everything they'd always believed and taught. And so Jesus is preempting this kind of thinking by saying, I have not come to be revolutionary. My mission was not to undermine or to abolish or to tear down the Old Testament scriptures. Now, he goes on and say that you use the expression, the law or the prophets. And this is very important. In our extreme heresies, people always drop off that prophets part. They just talk about the law, you know, Sabbath worship or dietary laws or stuff like that. But Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law or prophets. Every time the phrase law and prophets, law or prophets is used in the Bible, it's referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. Not just Deuteronomy or Exodus 20 or Leviticus. It's talking about the whole of the Old Testament, law or prophets. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to undermine any of it. Yes, it includes the dietary laws, but it includes much more than that, the law or prophets. The word abolish there is the word, or destroy here, is a word that's used in the New Testament, and the Greek word is used over and over again to refer to that of tearing down a house. And I believe Jesus is using this word in the imagery intentionally. It's kind of like this. Jesus is saying, why would I come and tear down the house I built? Why? I built the Old Testament. I wrote the Old Testament. I'm Jehovah. Why would I come now and say, oh, never mind what I wrote before? Don't worry about that. No, I didn't come to tear the house down. I came to fulfill it. And that's what we're going to get to in a minute. But before we get to what he means by fulfill, because that's the big main point we want to focus on. Look at what Jesus' attitude, why his attitude is so strong that he didn't come to tear down the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. How does Jesus view the Old Testament scripture, and by implication, how does Jesus view all of the scripture? Well, he says this. He says, for verily or truly, that's an authoritative statement. He says, with authority I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. There he doesn't add or the prophets, but it's implied by what he said before, the Old Testament. Nothing will pass from the Old Testament till all be fulfilled. Now, the word fulfilled there is not the same word as the word fulfilled in verse 17. The word fulfilled there is the word to come to pass, to be accomplished, to be done. And he's not talking about the cross of Christ here. He's not talking about his sacrifice. He's not talking about his resurrection. He says, till heaven and earth pass. He's talking about the eschaton. He's talking about the end of the world. And he is saying, no, not only did I not come to tear down the Old Testament house I built, but I'm telling you, it's going to stand as my authoritative word until there is no world left. How did Jesus view the scripture? Friends, he viewed the scripture as extremely authoritative. No, I'll change that. He viewed the scripture, including the Old Testament scripture, as the only authority. You know what he does? We already mentioned it in the rest of this Sermon on the Mount then. He teaches from the Old Testament scripture. You know what Jesus did when people asked him questions about righteousness and truth? Now, he's God. He's Jehovah. He makes that very clear in the New Testament. And he doesn't say, well, as Jehovah, let me tell you about it. You know what he does? He says over and over again, it is written. Jesus, Son of God in the flesh, placed his authority on par with written revelation. My dear friends, never underestimate the value of God's written word. Jesus viewed it as authoritative as God in the flesh. Some people say, well, I believe God still speaks to me in dreams and visions, or he still speaks to me in this and that. And you say, well, no, I don't believe so. And I've actually had someone say to me, so you believe God is silent? I mean, what kind of a God do you have that he doesn't still talk to you? And I say, silent? Have you seen this? He's not silent. He's shouting through his written revelation. We know God because of this. This is what we need. And Jesus emphasizes, he doubles down in his presence, in his sermon, he doubles down on the authority of written revelation. And he does it this way. He uses this extreme example. He says, not one jot or tittle, a jot, yoda, the Hebrew letter, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is this yoda. And he says, not one of the tiniest of letters. And then tittle. Tittle, what is that? Well, it literally in the Greek, it means stroke. And it's the stroke of the pen. And possibly what this is referring to is there are several letters in the Hebrew alphabet that change their letters depending upon one little dash. We have that in English, the letter Q and the letter O, right? One little capital Q and capital O, one little stroke of the pen, and it changes letters, right? There are several Hebrew letters like that, and this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm not just telling you I didn't come to be revolutionary to upend what you had been taught so far. I'm simply doubling down on it and saying, even the smallest part, the very, what we might consider the most insignificant parts of Scripture, have the eternal authority of God behind them. Now that's powerful. That's important. And this is not the point of this text. But might I say it's a valid application of this text. What do you do with the jots and tittles of God's word Monday through Saturday? Beloved, what do you do with God's written revelation? Does it sit on your shelf so that it gets nice and dusty so you can wipe it off before Sunday morning? I might need that and take that with me. Or do you open it? Do you explore the depths of the riches of God's revelation? God's people love God, thus they love what God has written. And by implication, those who do not love what God has written do not love God, and thus are not God's people. It's the truth. He says that the law of God, the word of God, is a reference to the entire Old Testament, and it is authoritative and it is eternal. Jesus himself would not replace the Old Testament scripture. He says, until heaven and earth pass away. In a strange twist, many Christians today are reluctant to defend or even use not only the scripture, but the Old Testament. It seems that opponents to God's righteousness and holiness believe they are able to dismiss the truths of Christianity with a wave of the hand and an arrogant smirk by appealing to some poorly interpreted and obscure law in Leviticus about mixed clothes or something. And this sends Christians into a tailspin. Oh no, what do? They just quoted Leviticus. And they quote Leviticus, and then it makes me feel like I'm kind of dumb because they talked about not wearing mixed garments, and now that means it's okay to lie and steal and be immoral, I guess. I mean, it's just poorly interpreted, but Christians are afraid of the Old Testament. And might I encourage you, as Grace Baptist Church, don't be afraid of God's Old Testament scripture. Take the words of Jesus and dive into it and study it. In fact, I would say it this way. We spend too little time in the Old Testament, and thus we're afraid of recognizing, or we don't see what it is that Jesus actually accomplished because we ignore the Old Testament. We need to be in it. Beloved, understand the Old Testament and its relationship to the gospel correctly. It is easy to misunderstand it if we're not careful to understand the main themes of Scripture. But don't run from the Old Testament. It's no less authoritative, accurate, and helpful than the New Testament. It is important. The most important part of understanding the relationship of Christ to the Old Testament and the Christian to the Old Testament is to understand then what Jesus meant when he said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. That's the important part. Because everyone agrees, if they agree with this text of Scripture, every Christian agrees, okay, so the Old Testament has importance. We see that. You didn't come to abolish it. In fact, not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. It must be very important. But what do you mean, Jesus? I came to fulfill it. Neither side of the debate denies Christ's abolition of the law. Those who advocate the Old Testament and its laws have zero bearing on the Christian do not deny this. They say Christ fulfilled the law by making it no longer valid for the Christian. They say he fulfilled it, or he brought it to an end. It's the way they describe the word fulfilled. Completed. Brought it to an end. They support that with other passages of Scripture that quite frankly seem to might maybe say that. Those on the other side who teach the Old Testament laws and practices are still to be obeyed today in all or most of their details say, no, Christ fulfilled the law, meaning he established it, he confirmed it, he validated or he emphasized it. So we need to go back to revisiting and obeying those in every jot and tittle. So we have to think carefully, what does he mean by fulfilled? But the word fulfill does not really appear to mean either one of those things. It doesn't mean brought to an end, nor does it mean establish or validate. Now, you say, well, where do they come up with it? That's where I think they come up with it, because they want it to say that. Call that eisegesis, reading into the text we want it to say. It's something very important to me, and so I spent the time this week, the extra time, I went through every passage in the New Testament and studied every passage in the New Testament where the phrase of fulfilling Scripture comes up. I looked at every one of them. I looked at the context of everyone. It took a long time, but it was worth it. The Greek word fulfill or pleroo is never rendered in the New Testament or the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as established or confirmed or brought to a final end. In no other place in Scripture does the word fulfill, when it has to do with the Scripture, have that meaning at all. Therefore, it is an imposing meaning upon it to say that. Fulfill is simply much simpler. Is an illustrative word that could be described as if you're sitting in a restaurant with your glass partially filled with water, and the server comes along and fills it up, fulfills it. She gives you a full, complete glass of water. Now think about that. She didn't invalidate what was already in there, nor bring that to an end. She simply added to what was there. She brought it to its fullness, to its completion, not to its cessation. She doesn't cancel it, nor does she establish the former liquid as better. Instead, she brings the level of the liquid to its ultimate and desired intention, a full glass of water. That Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Scripture means that Jesus is the point. It means that Jesus is the desired goal, the purpose and intention of the entire Old Testament, the law or the prophets, down to the smallest letter and the stroke of the scribe's pen is Jesus. And he's saying this. Matthew, more than any other New Testament author, writes about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament Scripture. In fact, Matthew uses that phrase, writes how Jesus fulfilled Scripture or something was fulfilled in him. He uses it as many times as all the other gospel writers combined. He speaks often of this. And so I went through and not only categorizing all the uses of fulfilled, but specifically in Matthew's use of the word fulfilled. And every time the idea of Christ fulfilling Scripture is referenced, I was fascinated that it speaks of Jesus rendering a fuller picture to what the Old Testament was saying. Some of the Old Testament points to Jesus in pictures and illustrations. Some of the Old Testament points to the uniqueness of the nation that Jesus would come from, Israel. Some of the Old Testament laws particularly point to Jesus' righteousness, his suffering as symbols, types, predictions. However you look at it, as you go through it, when you understand what Jesus is saying here, you begin to see quite clearly how it could be that Jesus could speak and teach the people about himself, beginning at Moses and ending at Malachi. That everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is not so much telling us, and pay attention, this is an important statement. Jesus is not so much telling us how he relates to the law, but he's telling us how the law relates to him. To believe that Jesus came to establish or preserve or emphasize or provide a more meaning or strength to the law or to provide a better interpretation to the law is to suggest, whether intentional or not, that the law is greater than Jesus. But dear friend, the Old Testament scripture was not written so that Jesus could come along and help us better understand how to obey it. The Old Testament was written by God so that we would see Jesus better. D.A. Carson put it well. He says Jesus is not primarily engaged here in extending, annulling, or intensifying Old Testament law, but in showing the direction in which it points on the basis of his own authority to which the Old Testament points. Again, Jesus presents himself as the eschatological goal of the Old Testament, and thereby the sole interpreter, the one through whom alone the Old Testament finds its valid continuity and significance. My friends, I do not observe the world in order to understand the Son. But sunlight allows me to see the world as it truly is. And so it's not the Old Testament, it's not the law's purpose to cast light upon Jesus. It shows him in shadows, but Jesus is the light that allows me to see the law as he truly intends it to be. J.C. Ryle, the old expositor, said this: the Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. My friends, how does the Old Testament scripture point to Jesus? How does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament scripture? Well, that would take us a lifetime of studying. But I'm going to do a quick rundown of some things for our encouragement. I encourage you, first of all, to join us for our Bible study at 10 o'clock each Sunday morning, because that's precisely what we've been doing in our study, is going through each book of the Old Testament and noticing how it points to Jesus. The Pentateuch, the law, contains the Torah, as well as multiple narratives about people in Jewish nation. That's where people usually start reading in the Old Testament, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we read about how God created the world and man fell into sin. And then we read about God's sovereign work through fallen people. We read about great men and women of faith like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron and so on. And we also read sin constantly put his people into an aggravated state of bondage, as it always does. And then God would raise up someone to deliver them and to teach them his righteousness. But the people failed, and so did the deliverers that were raised up, leaving us empty, realizing that no mere man, no matter how great his faith is, will ever be good enough and righteous enough to deliver us from our sin and his just judgments. We must have God come deliver us from ourselves. Many pictures are seen of Jesus in the Pentateuch, although imperfectly: Adam and Noah and Abraham and Joseph, Moses, and they all act as shadows of Jesus. And Jesus fulfills the types or illustrations that these people afforded at the sovereign will of God. God made covenants with some of these people, covenants that he would come and save them and the whole world from their sinful selves. A nation was needed to be the people of God as a demonstration of how God's people should think of themselves and of him. And God gave civil laws to these people, this nation, first in order to preserve them and to keep them from doing what we tend to do, destroying ourselves, so that the Messiah would be able to come through that nation. Many of the laws of the Old Testament that we think strange today were set up specifically for this nation as a preservation and distinction as God's people. Jesus fulfills the civil laws found in the Torah by coming through that nation. In Jesus' death, he tells us in Ephesians that he tears down the wall of separation that divided Israel and the nation of Israel. Israel, the nation of Israel, from the other nations. And thus, those laws were intended to be for a distinguishing mark on that nation, like the dietary laws. They're not necessarily as God, at this time, as God is not building nations. He's building a kingdom, a church from all nations. And thus, those specific civil laws have found their fulfillment. And that's why Jesus rescinded the dietary law. He didn't go back on the Old Testament. He simply said its purpose was to preserve a people. The dietary laws were to preserve a people, to distinguish a people as separate people until the day that the Messiah should come. Now that the Messiah's come and he's no longer working through nations, now he's working through the church, there's no need for those national laws. That's why we don't keep the dietary laws. He also gave his chosen people ceremonial laws, of which there were holy days designed. These ceremonial laws taught the timeless principles that in order for fallen man to come to holy God, he needed to be pure and holy and blameless. And most importantly, he needed a mediator, a priest to stand in the way. He needed to sacrifice in his place. And since the life of the flesh is in the blood and sin against God is murderous and the penalty is death, the only sufficient sacrifice would be one symbolized with blood and death. So in order to illustrate this, God commanded that his people bring pure animals as bloody sacrifices by faith. But it was impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should forever take away human guilt. Thus a human sacrifice was needed to pay for human sin. But since every sin is against eternal God, a sacrifice had to be of divine magnitude. So we needed this unique situation. The Old Testament points this to us. We needed human sacrifice. Animal sacrifice wouldn't do. Never, they had to keep doing it over and over again. But no human could be sacrificed. We needed God, his sacrifice. What we need is we need a God-man who can come. Both God, both man, perfect yet acquainted with sinners. You see, the Old Testament points us to Jesus is that man. He's the one. In this way, the sacrifices, the priestly laws, the tabernacle structure, the details of holy days, temples, Sabbaths, feasts, all would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he offered himself up as holy man and holy God, pure and blameless and for sinful people. We do not keep the sacrifices in the Sabbaths because Jesus is the final sacrifice. Jesus is our rest. He is our Sabbath. As my brother-in-law aptly put it when we were talking about this, they wrote checks of faith in anticipation of the final payment to be made by Jesus. See, Jesus did not abolish the ceremonial sacrificial laws. He fulfilled them by being the last one necessary. Once for all, he offered himself for us. But the principles of sacrifice, purity, mediation are still for today. He didn't abolish those principles. We just see them in Jesus. He is our sacrifice. He is our purity. He is our mediator. The ceremonies ceased, but the principles continue. Another aspect of laws given was the Torah, the moral law. The moral laws are the expressions of divine righteousness and how man is intended to live as righteous. The moral law shows us both that we need a savior because we cannot find this ability or righteousness in ourselves to be obedient. But the moral law also shows us God's holiness and his intention for his people to live holy and righteous lives. Of course, one way in which Christ fulfills the moral law was that he was the only one who perfectly was holy. He's the only one that kept it perfectly. But that's not all. It's not the only way in which he fulfilled the moral law. The moral law reveals to us how God intends his adopted children who by faith in Christ live out Christ-likeness. The righteousness of Christ lived out in them. And so Romans chapter 8 verse 4 tells us that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. You see how Christ fulfills it? As we are connected to Christ, as we're abiding in him, and we are obedient to his moral law, it's an ongoing fulfillment of the righteousness of the moral law through believers. In other words, Christ, through Christ, we are enabled and we are encouraged and we are given the ability to live out the principles of God's law, and only through Christ. But my friends, I've only taken a small portion of the Old Testament findings, its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. I haven't even begun to talk about how the Exodus account mirrors how Jesus takes sinners who are in bondage to their flesh and their sin and their evil desires and brings them out by sovereign hand to become worshipers of Jehovah. Or how the history books show us God preserves his nation through many trials so that Jesus the Messiah would come and fulfill his covenant. I haven't gotten to the details about Joshua, but teaches us that Jesus Christ is the victory that wins our eternal rest. Or how that Ruth and Boaz in that beautiful love story points to the fact that Jesus not only preserves his people, but he who will bring the Redeemer, but also teaches us that Jesus is the final and ultimate Redeemer of those outside of the covenant, Ruth, to bring them into the covenant of God. We haven't even talked about how Proverbs tells us that wisdom cries for us to listen to her, and then how that Jesus cries for his people to listen to him because he is wisdom embodied. And I haven't spoken about how the Psalms cry out for a deliverer, a way to worship God without sin and enemies overpowering us, and how Jesus gives us a way to the Father through his death that we might worship God as we were intended in the Psalms. And I haven't talked much about the prophets. Most of the Old Testament is prophetic writing. Yet there are obvious prophecies that tell us with amazing accuracy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Then there's Isaiah 53, which tells us specifically about Jesus suffering for our sins. There's the fact that God chose out 12 tribes to be his nation. And Jesus chose out 12 disciples to follow him. There is also the promise found throughout the prophets that God would come as King of Kings to rule over his people with love. And then Jesus says, I am the King. My dear friends, how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament scripture? Every page speaks of Jesus. Sometimes it's loud and obvious. Other times it's a whisper and merely an implication. But the whole of the Old Testament scripture was and is about Jesus, King of Kings. And Jesus is telling his disciples, the gathering crowds, as he sits on this mountain and preaching to them. And he tells them before he even continues the sermon with the context. He says, have you read that lengthy book you hold so dear? You say you believe and love the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scripture, and you should. Not one jot or tittle will pass away till everything is brought to pass. I didn't come to abolish it. In fact, I came to fulfill it, to bring it to its climax in history, and to show you that it all points to me, Son of God. Beloved Christian, is Jesus the focal point of your life? Worshiping him, honoring him, glorifying God through him. If the whole of Scripture is about him, what about the whole of your life? Please, don't make life about you, your obedience, your adherence to God's law. Make it about Christ and his glory. Friend, you can read the whole Bible, go to church your entire life, but if you miss the point that Jesus came to die for your sins, to redeem you, to give you an eternal relationship with God, you've missed the entire point of the Scripture. And you will yet die in your sins and face the fair judgment of God, regardless of your goodness or religious efforts. And all that he requires is that you know who Jesus is. Understand and believe that he died to make your complete payment for sin. And thus, believing this, to repent and cast yourself on Jesus as your only hope of eternity. This is good news. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the gospel. Therefore, the Old Testament, the New Testament is about the gospel. It is about Jesus Christ. My friend, if you read the Old Testament and that drives you deeper into the Old Testament, you're reading it wrong. If you read the Old Testament and it drives you to Jesus, you're reading it rightly. If you read the epistles of Paul, you read the Revelation and it, the Revelation of John, and it causes you to think about all these interesting, fantastic things and living good lives and being a good person and doing this and that, you're reading it wrong. You're doing it wrong. But if you read the epistles of Paul, the apostle, and of Peter, and of Jude, and of James, and John's final revelation at the end of the book, which talks about beasts and all these strange things, and it draws you to Jesus, you're reading it rightly. Because from beginning to end, the Alpha, the Omega, is Jesus Christ. Look nowhere else. Jesus is your hope of eternal salvation.